Last month, we briefly introduced a new series to you on the Westminster Standards, and we began by taking a look at a couple of the questions at the beginning of the shorter catechism. Tonight, we're going to turn our attention in full to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that will be the focus of the remainder of our series. Pastor Glenn gave us a brief explanation of the history behind the Westminster Assembly, where these standards were written. And I want to add a few more details to that tonight because it connects to what we are considering this evening. The historical backdrop to the Westminster Confession, the writing of this confession, is that it was written in the context of the English Civil War, or Civil Wars, you might say. A conflict that overtook the British Isles. There are many layers to this conflict. We can't possibly get into all the details tonight, but the gist of it is this. There was an ongoing conflict between King Charles I, who believed and asserted his divine right to rule England, as well as Scotland and Ireland. And on the other side of the conflict was the British Parliament, who believed that the king's power needed to be limited in some important ways. And so war broke out across England, Scotland, Ireland, in a very complex political and social landscape. And in the midst of that time, in addition to the tense political climate, there was also an overlapping conflict that had broken out in the churches over the issues of the relationship between the church and state. England, as you may or may not be aware, the Anglican Church, and it was very sort of a borrowed setup to the Roman Catholic Church, very similar, but different, and a closer connection between the king and the church. And so there were questions about the issues of the relationship between the civil government and the church, as well as the proper form of church government itself. And so the British Parliament actually called the Westminster Assembly together. And I think 75% or more of the assembly were made up of pastors and theologians. There were some 30 or so lay leaders there. Parliament called together the Westminster Assembly and gave them the goal of bringing reform to the churches of England, Scotland, and Ireland. I think they were seeking some sort of unity or uniformity among the churches in the midst of a time of intense conflict. But the only ways the members of the assembly could conceive of such a monumental task was to make it their aim to reform the church and its government, quote, according to the word of God. That was the only way in their minds it would work. And that is what they sought to do. And one of the direct products or impacts of this conviction was the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's much more to this history we don't have time to get into tonight, but a shameless plug here for Adult Sunday School. If you'd like to know more, I encourage you to come to the Adult Sunday School class starting next week. We're going to be looking at a series on the Puritans. Now, the Puritans were not all Presbyterian. There's certainly some overlap, and one of the things we're going to hear about through this video series, this excellent series, is a lot about the Westminster Assembly and the history behind it. And so if you'd like to know more, that's one way that you can learn some more about the history of Presbyterianism. But I ask you tonight, if the goal is to reform the church according to the Word of God, the question is, what would be the most logical place to start if you're going to write a new confession of faith? And the answer of the Westminster Divines was to begin with Scripture itself. And that's exactly where the Westminster Confession begins. The first chapter of the confession is titled, Of the Holy Scripture. Now, Pastor Glenn and I have our work cut out for us in this series because the Westminster Confession is quite lengthy. It's divided or organized into 33 chapters. Each chapter has several, we might call, articles or sections, sometimes numerous sections. And for the most part, though there might be some exceptions along the way, for the most part, our goal, our plan, is to preach one sermon per chapter. I think that's what we're going to try to do, which means that we won't be able to hit every article in the confession, at least not to preach specifically on every topic it raises. And I mention that to say that this first chapter of the Westminster Confession contains 10 sections or subpoints or articles. And here's a brief summary of what you would find there. The first section has to do with general revelation versus special revelation. There's a section on the canon of Scripture, those books that are included in the Bible that we consider to be inspired by God. The third section on the Apocrypha that is not inspired by God and why we don't include that in our Bible. A section on the authority of Scripture, and that's followed by the authority of Scripture, how it's assured by us to us by the inward working of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, the inspiration of the original writings of Scripture in the original language, and yet the use of good translations, the good of and needed place of translations. There's a section on Scripture interpreting Scripture, that famous Reformation principle. And then finally, this chapter concludes with a section that describes how all matters ought to be examined in light of Scripture. And as you read through that list, you can see, if you're familiar with the Belgic Confession, many of the same topics are taken up in our Belgic Confession. The Westminster expands on it in some helpful ways. There's a lot here. And tonight I'm just going to read two sections for us of the confession. I'm going to skip section one because we sort of covered that last month when we looked at the shorter catechism. Section two is basically a list of the books of the Bible. Section three, a short explanation of why we don't include the Apocrypha. And so I want to jump down to sections four and five for the focus of our time together tonight on the authority of Scripture. And I want to begin by simply reading Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 4. And this is what the confession says. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. In other words, we believe that the Bible is authoritative, not so much because the church or a denomination or a man, whether a pastor or the Pope, has decided or declared it to be the Word of God. Rather, the authority of Scripture is inherent in itself because it is the Word of God. It is the very Word of God. The passage I want to take us to tonight gives us sort of the Bible's own testimony that this is indeed the case. Our passage this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. We'll look at a few other passages as well. I invite you to turn with me there, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, because this is the authoritative Word of God. It is His holy, inspired, inerrant Word. And He has given it to us. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this word tonight, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what the Thessalonians heard and saw. That the word that has come to us is not the word of men, it's not the word of any man, but it is your holy word given to us, preserved for us, spoken to us, written to us, that we might know you, our good and gracious and glorious God, and that we might know Christ, our Savior. And so, Father, we thank you tonight, and we pray that as we consider these words, Father, you would help us to see and appreciate and believe that this is indeed the holy word of our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'm calling my first point the apostles' testimony, by which I mean the apostles' testimony concerning the authority of the word of God. Let's first set our passage in its context. Paul was writing to a relatively new church that he had helped establish on his third missionary journey. And the story of this is recorded for us in Acts 17. After a very short time of preaching in that city, maybe as short as 3 weeks, Paul ran into a problem in response to his ministry. Acts 17, verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble," I love that verse, "they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The Jews were angry and jealous at the message that Paul was proclaiming and formed a mob with the wicked men of the rabble and created an uproar in Thessalonica. Paul, in light of this, was forced to leave by the encouragement of his friends, forced to leave the city of Thessalonica, but he never forgot the Thessalonians. Several months later, the Apostle Paul, we're told this in 1 Thessalonians, sent Timothy back to the church of Thessalonica to check in on them, to see how they were doing, to see if his, as Paul says it, if his preaching had been in vain. And Timothy reports back to the Apostle Paul and tells him that they are still walking strongly with the Lord. And so 1 Thessalonians is written in response to Timothy's encouraging report that he's brought back to Paul about the Christians in Thessalonica. And now Paul seeks to encourage these young believers in the faith. And as he does so, one of the concerns Paul had was that his opponents, which we see in Acts 17, that perhaps his opponents, after his swift departure, he was concerned that maybe they would have convinced these new believers that Paul's preaching and his message was just that of another religious zealot trying to make a name for himself. You see, in undermining the gospel, and to put any of those suspicions to rest that may have arisen, Paul takes the time to remind the church of Paul's core conviction about ministry, his conviction about Scripture, his conviction about his preaching. You see, Paul makes clear that his aim was never, it was never to make a name for himself. He was never out to seek his own glory. Far from it, Paul labored for the sake of the glory of Christ because his conviction was that his preaching was not really his preaching. It wasn't really his ministry. The word he proclaimed was not his word or his opinion or thought. Rather, Paul was very aware that as he labored to proclaim Christ to Thessalonica and all the other places that Paul visited, what he was proclaiming was nothing but the very word of God. Verse 13, "And so we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. And of course, it was the Apostle Paul who also, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned one of the clearest statements in the New Testament about the Scriptures as to the reason why he held this conviction, why Paul believed that the Bible was authoritative. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scriptures, Paul says, had been breathed out by God. True, the words were written down, the hands of men, through pens or pencils or whatever they used. The Bible didn't just fall out of the sky. But the testimony of Paul and the testimony of the apostles is that the Bible itself is not the word of man or any men, but it was God who breathed out the words of Scripture. It is the very inspired word of God. And this also is consistent with what the other apostles thought and taught. Peter gives his own explanation, and it helps us to understand even more clearly this conviction. Peter wrote in 2 Peter that the Bible was not the gospel that he preached was not cleverly invented myths. Rather, Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, this, knowing this, that first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Again, Peter says the Scriptures are the Word of God, that as the prophets spoke or the apostles preached, and as the Scriptures were written down, it was men being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Peter will later refer to Paul's writings as Scripture. Interesting detail that we're given in the Bible. From these passages, we can see why the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says what it says about the authority of the Word. Let's read it again. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Since the Bible is the Word of God, it makes sense to say that it ought to be the authoritative voice in the life of the Christian. Either the Bible is God's Word, or it's not. There's no in-between. And what this means on a practical level is that all that we as Christians believe and must do, all that we believe and do must be grounded and guided by the Word of God. If God's Word has been written, what it says and what it means cannot and will not ever change. If God has spoken, He has spoken. All of the debates and discussions going on today about gender and sexuality, and I'm talking about all the discussions and debates taking place in the churches, not in the broader culture, but in the church. I hope you can see that the core issue involved in all of these discussions and debates is not, the core issue is not, should we be loving toward people? That's not the issue. We all agree on that. Should we show love and should we preach the gospel to all people? Yes. That's not the issue. The core issue really comes down to this: is God's word authoritative or not? If God has spoken, and if he is unchanging, therefore his word is unchanging, then we must decide, will we trust that what our good and gracious God, keep in mind this is the God who loved us so much that he gave his son for us, will we believe that what he has said is right and true and good and therefore ought to be obeyed? You see, the issue is the authority of the word. And I hope, dear friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can also appreciate and see that one big reason why this church has been on the journey that it's been on for the last few years is because our answer to that question is yes. We do believe that God has spoken. Not just about homosexuality, but about everything. Everything that God has spoken about in his word is what God has said about life and salvation. In other words, our answer is yes, the word of God is authoritative because it is God's word. It's not the word of man. If it was the word of man, then we could amend it. We could change it. But it's God's word. God has spoken. And since God has spoken, and since this is his word, we believe that we do not stand in authority over the word, but rather we stand under its authority. We submit to its authority. And that, dear friends, is the point that the Apostle Paul was making to the Thessalonian church. The word that you've heard, the word that is preached, is not the word of man, but it's the very word of God. And because it is God's word, it ought to therefore be believed and obeyed. But if the Bible truly is God's word, as it claims to be, should we also expect that the Bible would somehow distinguish itself, that it would give evidence that it is truly the word of God? Should there be some corresponding evidence or assurance that this word that we've believed is truly from God? And that's exactly what the point the Apostle Paul makes to the Thessalonian church. For he recognizes that it's not good enough for Paul to merely say, this is the Bible, it's God's word, you better believe it. That's why, secondly, Paul appeals to the Thessalonians' experience. He gives his testimony about the word, what it is, and then he reminds them of their experience or the impact of the word of God. Now you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute. We were talking about the objective, concrete truth that the Bible is the word of God. Now you want to go and talk about experience? That sounds like we're stepping away from something solid and moving into the realm of subjective feelings. Is that really where you want to go, Pastor Matt? Do you really mean to suggest that the authority of Scripture is something that we feel to be true and therefore we ought to believe it? No, that's not what I'm saying. And this sense of trusting our feelings is how we got into this cultural mess that we're in. What I do mean, however, is this, that when the Word of God is received in the life of a believer, it is accompanied by what can only be described as an inward, subjective experience or response or assurance that what we have heard truly is the Word of God. There's this inward sense that when we hear this word, it's not the word of man. It is from God. And that's what Paul appeals to in actually the opening part of 1 Thessalonians. For Paul says that when the gospel came to Thessalonica, it was not merely that Paul testified that what he preached was the word of God, but rather his preaching was accompanied by the inward conviction of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says at the beginning of this letter. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. As he writes to encourage these new believers, he appeals to their own reception of the word as evidence of its truthfulness. He says to them, remember how the gospel came to you. It came with an inward conviction that what I was saying was the truth, that it wasn't my own word, but that it truly was from God. And that inward conviction, Paul says, was nothing less than the inward working of the Holy Spirit in you. And we know, don't we, that Paul was quick on many occasions to say that the effectiveness of his preaching ministry had nothing to do with his personality or his skill in persuasion or the loftiness of his language. In fact, Paul made an effort to make his preaching plain, so that it would be shown that the power of the gospel was not in his words or his ability, but rather that the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is what brought life change. Recall what Paul says about his preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not with implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In light of what we've just heard from these two passages, I want to now read to you from the next statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith as it expands on what we have already read about the authority of Scripture. Listen to what a beautiful summary and explanation this is of what we see in the Scriptures, in the passages that we've looked at. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 5, WCF, by the way, you need to learn this. It's just the shorthand for Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, point 5, section 5. Okay. Listen to what it says. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, or arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." In other words, while we can certainly be moved by the way the church reveres the Word of God, or by the way the Word is preached, or even by the beauty of Scripture itself, think of the Psalms. There are many beautiful expressions in the Bible. But the Westminster Confession is saying that our full persuasion and assurance of the authority of the Word comes not from these, what we might call external things, but rather from the inward working of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our hearts of the truthfulness of what we hear. It's a little bit hard to describe this, but you know it when you've experienced it yourself, that when the Word of God has has brought conviction into your heart, or this overwhelming conviction and sense that what you are hearing is the very Word of God. And what the confession is saying is, that's the inward working of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Thessalonians experienced when Paul brought the gospel to them. That's why Paul reminds these believers that their assurance is through the inward working of the Spirit. But it was also clearly evidenced in their lives by the outward working of the Holy Spirit. This inward conviction, it's hard to define, it's hard to describe, but there was outward fruit, that it was the Spirit at work in their lives. There was a result that came from hearing and believing the Word of God, and the conviction and joy that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. And that outward evidence or outward working was the fact that these people became different people by the grace of God. There was transformation. There was change. So great was the transformation in Thessalonica that Paul encourages this young church by telling them that he's actually heard reports of them from other believers in the surrounding areas. And this is what other Christians have said about God's working in their life. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. He says, "For they," the other believers, "themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And here's the work of the Spirit: how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, all of this testifies to the truth of what they had heard when they had come to believe the gospel. The grace of God was at work in the Word of God through the power of God's Holy Spirit, bringing assurance and conviction and transformation. In preparing for my upcoming Wednesday night class, I came across a wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's a fitting summary of what we have been learning tonight. C.S. Lewis, once in a lecture, he sought to answer the question, why Christianity? And part of that answer, he made this statement. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's what Paul testified to. That's what the Thessalonians experienced. And what the Westminster Confession therefore moves us to confess about the Word of God. It's not only authoritative because it says it's authoritative, and we see that it says it's authoritative, but it's authoritative because we have also come to see its truthfulness in the way that it helps us to see everything else. Through the inward working and conviction of the Holy Spirit, we see that it is the Word of God. By it, we see everything. We see by the Word of God who we really are. We see who God is, who Christ is, why we need His grace, how it is that we can be saved. By the Word, we begin to see, to truly see, as the Holy Spirit works by and with the Word in our hearts, as the confession says. And since that's the case, people of God, let us make it our aim to live with this same aim as that with which the Westminster Divines wrote the words we now confess. That is, let us make it our aim to live our lives according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess tonight that The Bible is a beautiful book. And there are times that we read the histories, the stories, the narratives, the Psalms. Father, and our hearts are moved by the beauty of expression or by the beauty of grace that we see at work in its pages. But Father, we know that we have come to believe you not because we're moved by an experience or because the Bible is filled with beautiful language, but rather we believe these words because we have come to see that it is from you. They are your very words given to us so that we might know you, that we might know how to be made right with you. And by these words, by the word of the Scriptures, we are given eyes to see everything else. And so, Father, we thank you tonight. We thank you for the word. Father, we pray that we would cherish it. We pray that we would stand on it, defend it, love it, but also submit to it, obey it, because we recognize that these words are not the words of men, but the very word of God. And so, Father, if we're moved tonight, we pray that we would be moved to glorify you and enjoy you, the God who has spoken to us in his word. We pray this in Jesus' name.